12. Matthew chapter number 12. There's one verse that I want to go back and pick up before we go on with the rest in the chapter 13, and that's because last week when we went down through it, it's not really a convenient thing to teach while we were going through it, but I don't want to miss it because it's a critically important verse, and that's chapter 12, verse number 40. He says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the welly in the welly's bale." You can see what kind of day I've had today, can't you? You know, I know how the day's gone if I sit down at the piano on Wednesday night and try to play, and my fingers won't do what my eyes tell it to do, you know, and you just stomp all over it. Well, that's been one of those days, I guess. I don't know. It's just, but the belly's wail. "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, that passage is a verse that, without any regard to the context now, and that's the reason I didn't teach it to you last week this way, but that verse is a proof text that demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die on Friday. Come with me to Matthew chapter 27, if you will. Matthew 27, verse number 62. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying," so on. In the Good News to Modern Man, that verse is translated, "the day following Friday." And that's a private interpretation. It has nothing to do with translating at all. There's no word Friday in any Greek text ever been found anywhere at any time. That's just a private interpretation. Chapter 28, verse 1, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week," the day after the Sabbath. He's crucified on a day prior to the Sabbath. And so the common teaching is that Christ died on Friday. And church tradition for years has taught that the day of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was Friday. That is, you know, when he was resurrected. He's resurrected Sunday morning. Here, let's let that day be Sunday. He's up Sunday morning. They come to the tomb and they see him. He's gone. Can you see that? I focused that while ago, but doesn't look like I did anything to it. He's up there. Now, if that's Sunday, then this would be Saturday. Then this would be Friday. This would be Thursday. This would be Wednesday, and on back forth. So if he's comes up here, and he's up on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the traditional date for the crucifixion is Friday. We have what is called Good Friday. You know, you're familiar with that. And a Good Friday is the day upon which tradition says the Lord Jesus Christ died. And the reason they get that out of the scripture is that he's resurrected the day after the Sabbath, and he's crucified, there's a Sabbath, on the day before the Sabbath passages. We'll look at them in a minute. In fact, come over with me if you will right now to John chapter 19 and notice the passage. John chapter 19, verse 31. John 19:31. "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day," for that Sabbath day was a high day, "besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." That is, he's crucified before the Sabbath day, and they want him to be taken off the cross because they can't come and take him off the cross on the Sabbath day. So it'd be a violation of their law. So what the idea is that the Sabbath day is Saturday, and that's right. He's resurrected the next day, so he's crucified here, and he's down for 3 days. 1, 2, 3. Right? But if you look at Matthew 12:40 very closely, you'll notice that it says something a little different than that. "For as Jonas was 3 days and what?" Can you count from Friday to Sunday? Can you count me 3 nights in there? If you're going to get 3 days, 1, 2, 3, you also have to get 3 nights. Now, if you count backwards, you know this is right. If you count backwards, 1 night, 2 night, 3 nights, you'd have that night. Okay, if he's crucified on Thursday, then you'd have 1 night, 1 day. 2 nights, 2 days. 3 nights, 3 days. You'd be okay, right? Beside that, When did Jesus, what time of the day did he die? Does anybody know? All right, he's on the cross during the day, and he goes on the cross at about 9 in the morning. About 3 in the afternoon, he dies. What's that verse in Matthew 12 say? 3 days and three nights, Jesus is going to be buried, right? No, it says 3 days and three nights, he's going to be where? That's not a reference. The heart of the earth is not a reference to his burial. The reference there is to his going down. He dies. His soul leaves his body. He gives up the ghost, it says. He breathed out the breath of out of his body, and he refused to breathe again, and he died like nobody ever else died. I've been in the hospital time and again and seen people beg God to let them die, and I never seen anybody yet be able to just die. But Jesus did. He dismissed his spirit, and his soul went down into the heart of the earth. Well, now look at there. There's a day, right? There's a day, there's a day. 3 days, there's a night, there's a night, there's a night. Did you ever notice that Jesus Christ, when they came to the tomb on that first Sunday morning there, that they came, when they came to that tomb, he was already gone, and Mary came before it got to be light. See, before 6 o'clock in the morning, before the next day started, she comes to the tomb, and the stone's already gone. See? He's already been resurrected, and he walked right out of that tomb. I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ came up, folks, and was resurrected, he spent a little time in the tomb there, put the napkin over there, and fixed it in the place, and then he just... If you'd have been standing outside of that tomb, if you'd have been standing inside of it, you'd have just watched him emerge, just go right like this, and pretty soon his head would have disappeared into the rock, and then right on down, and pretty soon his feet would have disappeared up into the rock, and if you'd have been on the outside watching the rock, and of course the tomb was hewed into a mountainside, it wasn't buried in the ground, we dig a hole and put somebody in, he's buried into a tomb built into the rock of a mountainside, a hillside, and would come out of the top of that thing, and you'd have just seen his head begin to appear, and there he was. He just passed right through that thing. No problem at all. He didn't have to have somebody knock the stone out of the way for him to get out. That's what I'm saying. He wasn't like Lazarus, roll away the stone on time. He came out. He had a resurrection body. Different kind of a body than anybody else ever previously had. Nobody had ever had a resurrection body like he had. Other people had been resurrected. That is, just given life back. But Lazarus, when he came out of that tomb, didn't come out like Jesus. They had to roll the stone away, and he came hopping out like that and had to have somebody untie him. Jesus just came right on out. He just stood right up out of those grave cloths, just left them right in the convolutions they were on the slab there, and walked out. The angel came along and kicked that stone out of the way, so Mary and Peter and John and the rest of the people could get in and see he was gone. See, that's when they moved that stone. That took place during that night. Now, there's an interesting... There are two things here. Friday is usually given by the traditionalists. It's the traditional date. Among fundamentalists, when do they say he was crucified? Wednesday. You probably never heard anybody say Thursday. But Thursday will match the passages. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15 in one hand, and Luke chapter 23. I'm sorry, make it 24. 1 Corinthians 15 in one hand, and Luke chapter 24. 1 Corinthians 15, Luke 24, and hold on to Matthew 27. We're going to run back there just a minute. Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again after 3 days. Now, when does it say he rose again? What's it say? He rose again the third day. Not after 3 days. If you do something after 3 days, what day do you do it? Hey, y'all count good. You know what comes after 3? 4. That's easy, isn't it? It's that easy to figure this thing out. So it's not after 3 days. If he died here, if this was the date of his crucifixion, that he was down one night, two nights, three nights, 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, and he came up after the third day during the fourth night. Won't work. Won't work. Luke chapter 24, let me show you how you know the passage that clears the whole thing up. Luke 24, verse number 1. And upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing spices that they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Okay, they come on the first day of the week. That's Sunday right over there. These ladies come to the tomb, and he's gone. He's not risen. He's gone. The angels ask him, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Verse 5. That's a great question. Well, you talk about a good resurrection text. That's a good one. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And he isn't there. They're gone. Verse 13. And behold, two of them went, underline it, that same day. What day is that? Sunday. They go down to Emmaus. And you know the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. And Christ appears to them, and they don't know who he is. And he begins to talk to them, and they say to the Lord Jesus in verse 21, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today," what day? Sunday, "is the third day since these things were done." If Sunday is the third day since it was done, what day is Saturday since it was done? What day is Friday since it was done? What day was it done? If you say this is the third day since it was done, that's like saying it happened 3 days ago. See? And you work your way right back there. It's easy to work that thing out if you let it. And the passage that makes you begin to do it, know that it's necessary to do it, is Matthew 12, verse 40. For he says in that passage that it's that the criteria, Christ is going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now notice carefully. How did a Jew count a day? An evening and a morning is the first day. Where do you read that? Jewish Bible, first chapter, Genesis 1. An evening and a morning. For a Jew, what's today? Wednesday? For a Jew, at 6 p.m., it was Thursday. You know when a Jew goes to synagogue? Friday, what we call Friday evening, 6 o'clock. Saturday begins. They count a night and a day. You read in your Bible over and over and over again, the evening and the morning. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "Night and day I've prayed for you." That's the way they counted days. You notice this passage does it backwards. The Lord Jesus Christ knew this thing out here was going to be a day. He's going to go down during the day. He's going to die during the day, go to the heart of the earth, a day, then a night. The reason I know those things there are important is because of the way that thing backs up. It isn't enough just to say, well, he's just making a general reference to 3 days and the nights aren't important. Because he isn't doing that, because he separates and he doesn't follow the standard way of expressing what a day would be. If you said an evening and a morning was the first day, it's going to be in the three evenings and mornings, I'd just be saying 3 days and you could pick any portion of it you wanted. But when he says day and night, he goes down Wednesday, and he's down a piece of Wednesday, all of the Friday, all of Saturday, the night day, and then he comes up during the night time that belongs to the first day of the week. Now, the objection that people raise that caused them to go back to Wednesday is they say, on the basis of this verse, that a day contains how many hours? Well, a day would, if you're going to divide it a day and a night, how many would be in each? 12 in one, 12 in the other. So if you have 3 days, how many hours, if you have 3 days and three nights, you've got 72 hours, right? If he's down for 72 hours, he goes down at 3 here, he'd have had to come up 3 o'clock Saturday afternoon, wouldn't he? Or would he? Maybe 1, 2, he'd have had to come up 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon. If you put him, so you put him down Wednesday, 72 hours would have been, 72 hours would be 3, 24 would have been 3 o'clock Thursday afternoon, 48 would have been 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, 72 would have been 3 o'clock Saturday afternoon. You see that? If you make it 72 hours, you've got problems. Because he doesn't come up 3 o'clock Saturday afternoon. He doesn't come up till sometime in the night time. Now, the answer for that is in Matthew chapter 27. The expression 3 days and three nights does not necessitate a 72-hour period. It just necessitates a day and a night. If I go from one place to the other, I get in an airplane and I fly from here out to the West Coast, and I get in I flew to Canada just a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks, whatever it was, and I got out there in Vancouver about 6:30 in the evening, and on a Thursday evening, and somebody said, when did you get here? I said, I arrived on Thursday. Was I there all day Thursday? Somebody could say, no, you were in Chicago Thursday. Wasn't I in Chicago Thursday? Sure was. I didn't leave here till, 1:00 in the afternoon? Well, then I flew back here the next week. I left out there 10:30 in the morning, got in here about 7 in the afternoon. I could say, I was in Vancouver Tuesday morning. I said, no, you weren't. I saw you in Chicago Tuesday. Couldn't you get confused? Except you understand that when you mention the day, you don't demand the whole 24-hour period of time. And it's that way with this expression. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver, talking about Christ, said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away. When he said 3 days, after 3 days I'm going to rise again, they understood the thing needed to be watched. If you meant by that it couldn't happen before 72 hours were up, they wouldn't want to keep the guard there for 72 hours. You wouldn't want to post the guard until 72 hours. See that? Write down in your notes there, write down 2 Chronicles 10, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 5 and 12. 2 Chronicles 10, 5 and 12. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. Esther chapter 5, verse 1. And 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 11 through 13. 1 Samuel 30, verse 11 through 13. You check those passages and you'll see in all those passages that the issue of 3 days does not encompass 72 hours, but rather it encompasses pieces of each of those days. So there's a day, and that piece of the day is counted for the day. There's a second day, there's a third day, there's a first night, second night, third night. The reason you know Friday won't fit is it demands 3 nights. The reason you know Wednesday won't fit is that means you have to come up on Saturday afternoon. The reason you know Thursday fits is because the two on Sunday say this is the third day since it happened, and you go back 3 days ago, and there you are. That's clear as mud, isn't it? Well, it ought to be. You say, well, wait a minute. What about John 19? Go back over there a minute. What about John chapter number 19? You know, folks, we get a lot of religious tradition that we are involved in and we participate in and we're around and so forth. It's like the date of the birth of Christ for Christmas at December 25th. You know good and well that Jesus wasn't born any time in December. There is something scripturally very significant about the time period around December 25th. Maybe when we get a little closer to Christmas, I'll try to remember to teach about some of that. But Christ was born in late September, early October, according to the dating system given in the book of Luke. When you hear somebody at Christmas time say you can't know when Jesus was born, so we'll just pick any day we want to, that's somebody that's never considered Luke chapter number 1, where the date of Christ is fixed for you, if you understand the Old Testament system with regard to the priesthood. And the same thing's true with the death of Christ. We got a lot of tradition, we get involved in it, and so forth, and pretty soon people, you know, I know folks get real bent out of shape about these things, and I don't want you to get bent out of shape at me about it, but, you know, you never want anybody to be mad at you, but there's some things, you know, that just are so, and some things that just aren't so, and that's where that kind of thing goes. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He just died. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. Notice, for that Sabbath day was an high day. Well, tell me something. The Sabbath day that followed the crucifixion of Christ was a special high day. It wasn't the normal Sabbath day. What day would that be? It says that the day that he dies here is the preparation. Go back up to verse 14. And it was the preparation of what? The Passover. Don't you know what day the Passover lamb died and they ate the Passover? On the 10th day of the month. Exodus chapter 12, Leviticus chapter 23. You need to be familiar with this. This is something that you don't know. You're not equipped if you're not familiar with it. You need to be familiar with this stuff about the Passover. On the 10th day of the month, they were to go out in the flock and select out a lamb without spot, without blemish, no problems. They were to watch him on the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th. On the 14th, they were to take that lamb and they were to kill him. And on the evening between the 14th and the 15th, that evening between the day of the 14th and the day of the 15th, they were to roast that lamb and they were to eat the lamb. On the 15th day of the month, through for 7 days, that would be what, to the 21st of the month, there is a feast in Leviticus 23. What's it called? Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of that feast and the last day of that feast are called Holy Convocations. You do no servile work, no service work in those things. Leviticus 23, you read the passage. And what kind of a day is it that you don't work in? It's a special Sabbath day. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the last day. That day right there is the 15th day of the month, Nisan, or the month Abib it's also called. This day right here is the 14th. This day is the 13th. And you go back here to the 10th. And if you go back there, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You go back here and you find the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12 makes his entry into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month. That's the day when Israel is out there selecting the Passover lamb. When he comes in there, he comes in presenting himself to the nation as their Passover sacrifice. They watch him, they take him out there, and they kill him, and he goes down. So the day of the month, the day of the week. The thing in John 19 that people miss is that is not the regular weekly Sabbath. This day was a Sabbath day, a special Sabbath. This one was the weekly Sabbath, so you had two Sabbath days coming together there. And that's where confusion comes in. Okay? Wonderful. You got all that, right? Matthew chapter 13. If you thought that was something, you wait till we get into Matthew 13. Chee doggy. That's important for you to understand that you need to know why you do what you do. And the things that you allow, the things that you're willing to do, that you do because you want to do them. You don't want to mistake something and say, I'm doing this because God said for me to do it if he didn't say for you to do it. And you don't want to mistake yourself into thinking that you're doing something that's something it isn't. See? And you need to understand the difference between something being a conviction because you see it's right in the Bible to do it, and something that's a liberty. Something that you take the opportunity and the liberty to do because you desire to do it. All right, Matthew chapter 13. I wanted to give you that one thing there so that we didn't miss that. Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and a great multitude were gathered together unto him, so that he went into the ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables. Now, this chapter contains one of the three great discourses of the book of Matthew. The first great discourse is called the Sermon on the Mount. And it can, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and it contains the principles of the kingdom. Matthew 13 is the second great discourse, and it contains the parables of the kingdom. And then Matthew chapter 24 is the third one, and that's the Olivet discourse, the other Sermon on the Mount, and it contains the prophecies of the kingdom. So you have the principles of the kingdom and the prophecies of the kingdom given from mountains. One on Mount Olivet, one on a mountain, the Mount Sermon on the Mount. And then in between them you have the parables of the kingdom. Now, it's important that you notice the issue of parables. And we only have 15, 18 minutes left, and I guarantee you we're not going to get all that done in this time. But I want to at least introduce you to something about them tonight, and then we'll go on next week. I want you to notice carefully why he spoke in parables, what the parables are about, and how you interpret the parables. It's critical that you get those three issues straight in your mind before we begin to study these things, because this is the first time, in fact, in verse 3 there, when he says, he spake many things unto them in parables, that's the first time in the New Testament that word parable shows up. And from here on out, the Lord Jesus Christ consistently uses the parable as a method of teaching, especially to the multitudes. But we'll get to that in a second. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. The same day. Notice, that's a reference back to chapter 11 and 12. Go back with me to chapter 11 and refresh your memory just a minute. I tried to show you when we came through there. The same day, that's the day of his rejection. When his rejection by the nation and his rejection of the nation is clearly manifested. They rejected him and he rejects them. And that information is poignantly brought to the surface in Matthew 11 and 12. Chapter 11 begins with John the Baptist questioning about who he is. Then verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities. He begins to chastise them for their unbelief. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them unto babes. And he gives the invitation to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Chapter 12, at that time, so it's all the same day, on the Sabbath day, through the disciples go out through the corn, and they have the conversation there with the Pharisees, and he heals the man with the withered hand. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. The first time they come out with a clear plot to kill him. Verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed the guy so much as the blind and dumb both spake and saw. You know, that's a threefold miracle. You notice that? This guy has got, he's possessed of a devil, he's blind, he's got three things wrong with him, and Christ heals him. That's a magnificent miracle. I don't recall another time in Christ's ministry where he took somebody with three things wrong with him like that and fixed them all at one whack. You remember seeing any other place he did that? I don't remember one. Tremendous miracle he performs, and what do the Pharisees do? The people recognize him. Verse 24, 25, the Pharisees say, oh, this guy's, you know, he's does this by Baal. He's the devil, man. He's an emissary. You see the rejection. I've pointed out to you, when you study through Matthew 12, you see him presented as the king, as the prophet, and as the priest, and he's rejected in his office. He, the Messiah, king, priest, and prophet, is rejected by the nations. So you come down to the end of the chapter, and at verse 46, while he was talking to the people, behold, his mother comes. Verse 49, he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. In other words, Christ, because the nation has rejected him, he whacks them off, he cuts them off, he rejects them. And he rejects and breaks with those who are merely naturally associated with him. Family members and somebody who just, because they're a descendant of Abraham or his associates. And you remember the passage over in John chapter 1. Look over in John chapter 1 just a minute. A passage that speaks expressly about that issue. John chapter 1 verse 11. He breaks off the ties with the merely naturally related to him, his natural relatives, his family, and his brethren. Clearly, Mary repeatedly is a type of Israel in the Bible, and his brethren a type of the least of these, my brethren. He breaks off that. He says, these people, just because you're related to me physically doesn't mean it anything. He breaks off the natural ties, and he establishes his relation with the believers, and only the believers, that little flock of believers, that little remnant. John 1, verse 11, he came into his own. He came into his own, but his own received him not. That's what you see in Matthew 11 and 12. He comes to them, Matthew 1 to 10. Demonstration after demonstration of who he is. I'm your Messiah King. They reject him. He came to his own. They wouldn't receive him. But as many as received him, that's the issue. See? As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's it. There are two groups in Israel. Hold your hand there in John now. Don't let it go. There are two groups in Israel. And we've talked about this repeatedly. There's the nation out here that Isaiah chapter 5 calls the vine. He says, I planted a vineyard in Judah over there. And it brought forth wild grapes. John the Baptist comes along and begins to preach to that remnant, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the believers are identified together through John's baptism, the baptism of repentance, remission of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he's at this point right here, he's breaking off relations with these people out here. And he said, these people here, they're the issue. There are two groups. There's the nation out here, the vine, and then there is the, he says, I am the true vine. He calls them the little flock. There's this group of people in here. And that's the group of people right there that he's going to have relations with. Notice John 1:13. John 1:11. As many as received him, that's that people right there, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, to even as many as believe on his name, which were born. Let me turn this back on a minute. Not of blood. Natural birth is no longer going to be an issue. In time past, it was. Before this time, it was. Up to that time, it's still an issue in the sense that these people are Israel. But he's saying what Paul later says, all they that are of Israel are not Israel. Born not of blood, nor of the will of man. Just because a priest said, you're in, didn't make any difference. Nor the will of the flesh. Just because you said, I'm going to resolve and do it, personal resolve, won't do it. But born of God. And these people right here are the ones who receive the new covenant blessing of the new birth. You remember what John said, Jesus told Nicodemus? Look at chapter 3 of the book of John, verse number 7. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Look at that verse. You remember what I've taught you about the difference between ye and thee? Thee is what? Singular or plural? Singular. Ye is what? Singular or plural? Plural. I say to thee, Nicodemus, ye, Israel, must be born again. See that? You know what he's saying? Hey, Nick. I mean, this thing goes for every man in Israel. It's an individual thing to participate in, but the nation receives that new birth as a national promise that comes to the nation Israel in relation to her new covenant. And he said, Nick, you can't be out here, buddy. You got to be in there. That's what he's saying. Because that's the group of people that when the Holy Spirit comes, they're going to be born. Okay, go back to Matthew 13 now. How we got off on all of that. Matthew 13. The same day. The day when he is making clear his rejection. You understand, people, that thing comes up to a point and then it's done. And this is the point. You're right at that crisis point in the ministry of Christ. And from here onward, he no longer deals like he did previously. From this point onward, Christ withdraws himself from the nation. You see what he does? He goes out of the house type of the nation Israel, sits by the sea, and then the multitudes come to him, and he goes, gets in the boat, and goes out on the sea. He's keeping distance between him and the people now. And what he does is he backs off. And if I put the light on again, I'm drive Rick crazy with that machine. He's withdrawn himself from these people, and now he's just going to deal with these folks here, and he's going to train that little flock for the ministry that he's going to have after he dies and goes away. The Holy Spirit comes back on them. He is now, from Matthew 13 onward, he's training these people in here for the ministry that they are later on going to have in his absence. Between the time he goes away and the time he comes back over there. And he spends a great portion of his ministry from here on. The ministry is focused on training those people, that little flock, for the ministry they're going to have in his absence. Now, that is involved in when you come to the parables of the kingdom. Because the parables focus on that time period when he's gone. And how the ministry and the kingdom is going to operate in his absence. Verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the sea. Now the house is a type of the nation Israel, of course. And the seaside, over and over in the Bible, is a type of the nations. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes out of the house and he sits down by the seaside. And he looks out over the sea. His heart longingly looking out over the sea, the type of the Gentiles we've seen over and over in the Gospels, especially as we've studied Matthew, how that Christ's desire, his heart, was to see the salvation of God go to the nations. But it had to go to them according to the Abrahamic covenant through Israel. And Israel, rather than being the channel of blessing, her obstinance was stopping and hindering the purpose of God sending salvation to the nations. So he goes out of the house and he sits by the seashore. I told you I was tough. Seashore, looking longingly over the Gentiles. Verse 2, the great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. He goes out onto the sea and speaks to Israel from the sea. He speaks back to the Israelites from the sea. It's as though he's out there on the place where his heart is. And he speaks back to the nation. Verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Now, his going out of the house and beginning to speak many things unto them in parables is very important. You notice in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares. Now there are seven parables in Matthew 13. There are a total of 12 parables in the book of Matthew, all total. Seven of them in Matthew 13, and then five of them later on. 12 in Matthew, all total. 12 parables of the kingdoms. And the ones in Matthew are given in two sections, one in Matthew 7. Four of them are outside of the house. Then the last three are inside of the house. And what you have when you study these things, and as we go down through it, you're going to see that when he goes outside the house, he's going to give an external view. Four is the number of what in the Bible? Right, you got that. Three is the number of who. So when you get the four outside of the house, you're going to get the external view as the world would see the kingdom, as it is in the world. In the inside, you're going to see the kingdom from the internal perspective, from God's perspective. And what you're going to be dealing with in that kingdom, I'm sorry, in these parables, is the way the kingdom is going to function in the absence of the king. Now let's read that first parable, verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let them hear. Now, he gives them the parables, and the parables are a new way of teaching. He hadn't taught them this way before. That's the first occurrence of the word in your New Testament. So when he does that, notice the reaction of his disciples, verse 10. When the disciples came, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? They walk over to the side of the shore and holler out to him, Lord, why are you teaching like that now? So they're sort of surprised about it. They don't expect it. A parabolic way of teaching was a little different than what they were used to. And then he goes on in verse 11 through 17 to explain why he teaches to them in parables. For next time, would you spend some time and read this chapter? Notice that he interprets three parables for you. On the basis of the way he interprets those three parables, you then are given enough information to know how to interpret all of the other parables. And we'll go over that. Notice specifically why it is he says he speaks to them in parables. Would you do me a favor? For next class, do some homework. Would you write down on a piece of paper why it is that Jesus spoke in parables? And get your answer between from Matthew 13, verse 10 to 17. The answer is there clearly, as clear as the nose on a dog's face. You can't miss it. Okay? I want you to come up with your answer out of the Bible, and then we're going to talk about it. And about some other answers some other people give. Now, just before we go, let me give you a definition. I want you to see that word parable so you understand what you're dealing with when you're dealing with the word parable. This pen works real good if I don't turn that light on first. And if I write the word right, it works even better. The word parable is a word that you're familiar with. You're familiar with the word para, and that part of the word bole is a Greek word that means to throw. And the word para means beside, alongside. You know words, you're familiar with the word paraclete. That's that word right there, parable, paraclete, para. The word paraclete is the Greek word that's used to describe the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Kletos is the word it means to call. Para means alongside of. And what the Holy Spirit does is he comes up alongside, he's called up alongside of somebody, a comforter. Parabole, parable, beside, to throw beside something. And what the word describes is a method of teaching and illustrating truth by bringing up alongside. He says, here's a truth, bringing up alongside of that truth a corresponding illustration to illustrate and teach this truth. And there are a lot of different figures of speech, but a parable is one, and that's the idea of what it's going to do. Something to illustrate the truth that you want to teach to them, and there are seven of these parables in this chapter. And they're called the mystery parables of the kingdom. And we'll go over next week. I'm just going to stop there because it's, if we begin on down in the passage, we'll be the rest of the evening. Okay? You, for next week, you write down on a piece of paper and we're going to compare notes about why Jesus spoke in parables. Okay.